Returning to Hebrews 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be here. We thank you for your word and acknowledge our inability to understand it apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would guide us as we look into Hebrews 11 again, that we might understand what it means to live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I completed reading a book that I mentioned to you before called The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith, written by a non-Christian man who writes based on his observations of the Christian community and other religious groups as well. His introduction is called The Passing of the Old-Time Religion. And I want to read to you parts of that this morning because I think it pertains to the subject at hand in Hebrews chapter 11. And he begins the book by recognizing the old-time religion with a reference to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he begins by quoting Jonathan Edwards, "Thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell," thundered America's most famous theologian, Jonathan Edwards, in 1741. He continues, that is, Jonathan Edwards continues, "They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the execution of the fierceness of his wrath in hell." And the writer, Mr. Wolfe, says, "For Edwards, God is great, humans are meek, and our only recourse is to accept the," he calls, "the arbitrariness," I'd say the sovereignty, "of his inscrutable grace." I think he understands the message of the gospel. God is great, humans are meek, and our only response is to accept his inscrutable grace. He goes on to give an assessment of Christianity, religion, but really Christianity, in America today, and he writes, "American religion has never existed in practice the way it is supposed to exist in theory. Attracted to popular culture more than to the written word, Americans from the earliest times have shaped religion to account for their personal needs. Always in a state of transition, faith in the United States, especially in the last half century or so, has been further transformed with dazzling speed. Tracing the history of Christian thought from the New Testament to the 20th century, the theologian H. Richard Niebuhr documented the many ways in which Christ could become a transformer of culture. But in the United States, culture has transformed Christ, as well as all other religions found within these shores. In every aspect of religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. Whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. If they were singing the famous gospel hymn today, they would say that the old-time religion is no longer good enough for them. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. If most believers cannot for the life of them recall what makes Luther different from Calvin, there is no need for the disputation and schism in which those reformers, as well as other religious leaders throughout the centuries, engaged. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. Traditional forms of worship, from reliance on organ music to the mysteries of liturgy, have given way to audience participation and contemporary tastes. Some believers are anxious to witness their faith to others, but they tend to avoid methods that would make them seem unfriendly or invasive. If Jonathan Edwards were alive and well, he would likely be appalled. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else." This is a non-Christian man looking at the Christian community. And he then turns to address the religious man, the Christian man in America, and then address the secular man, and I won't read all what he says, but to the religious man he says, acknowledging that they have capitulated to their culture, and he says sometimes excessively so. But he says, but is it really so awful to have moved closer to the culture around you? I would urge you instead to take pride in your flexibility and adaptability, so that he sees the transformation and says, it's good. It's good that you're adopting to your culture. To the secular man, he says, we are all mainstream now, ordinary people who want nothing more than to serve their God and to be modern, and full participants in their society have more in common with you than you realize. A very distressing observation that we appear to be no different than the secular man. Sadly, he concludes, believers in the United States are neither saviors nor sectarians. Once we know more about them, we will, or so I hope, be less likely to fear either the imminent establishment of a theocracy or the day of wrath in which God punishes us for our sins. So that his conclusion, really, is that Christianity has no ultimate moral or spiritual reality. He comes to this point of view by observing the practices of Christians in the church and the practices of Christians in the community. He perceives us as a narcissistic community. That is, a community that's absorbed with self, with self-love, seeking to maximize personal gain in this lifetime without acknowledging a transcendent God and without a sense of sin and damnation for sin. God is merely our helper. Christ is a crutch to help us get the most out of life, and engaging our culture is more important to us than holiness. That's the way he perceives us. And there's another article that I read this week that said that when they do surveys of moral issues in the United States, the people who profess to be Christian or born-again Christians are no different in their opinions about various moral issues than the people who are not Christian. That is, statistically, clearly there are some who are different, but if you just look at the group, the same percentage will say something is evil or something is not, something should be permitted or something should not. The writer of Hebrews, that is the Holy Spirit, has a much different view of God and what it means to be a Christian and of Christ. His description of the high priestly ministry of Christ is really astonishing when you think about what he tells us here. It reveals the desperate condition of humanity and the incredible grace and mercy of God. There was no human solution, so God sent his own Son to mediate as our great high priest to provide a great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3 in the King James Version says, so great salvation, such a great salvation. And he tells us, really, that we have a new and living way, and it is simply not to be absorbed into our culture, but to be holy as he is holy. And that's really, I think, the burden of the book of Hebrews, telling us what God has done to enable us to be holy, and then to tell us the implications for ourselves as we consider our own response in living as people who are recipients of the blessing of the great high priest. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That really is the human dilemma. And the story of the Bible, the story of reality, is that there is no solution available to us, and that we really don't want a solution, apart from the direct intervention of God himself. And he begins, you know, the book begins by talking about how God has spoken in time past by the prophets, and now has spoken by his Son, and describes in the first chapter the magnificence of his Son, namely his Son who is God himself, and then goes on to tell us how that his Son, Jesus, came into the world and partook of human flesh. And he came to do so, that is, to bring many sons to glory, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And it's important that he be God, because no man is able to reconcile God and man. No man is able to bring God and man together. God alone can do that. But it is essential that he be man, because the one who is going to solve the problem of the human race before God and truly represent the human race before God needs to be man as well. And that's why the account of the incarnation is so very, very important. And the process that he gives us of bringing many sons to glory is very complex and elegant. It involves solving the problem of sin, and in terms of its ultimate issue, its offense against God, and it involves dealing with sin as we live in our lives today. And the Old Covenant model, we're told in the early part of the book, is that of a high priest who offers many sacrifices in order to bring about perfection. That is, to bring about, to bring a reconciliation between God and man. And the high priest, we're told in chapter 5, the first few verses of chapter 5 in Hebrews, is one who's chosen from among men, and he is given the responsibility of offering gifts and sacrifices to God in order to solve the problem of the sinfulness of man and the damnation and judgment that is decreed by God. And the picture that's given to us in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, is of God in the very holy place, and the priest going into the holy place with an offering of blood, and the offering of the blood sacrifice, the dead animal, it satisfies God that that judgment has occurred for sin, and the people are unable to continue in the congregation of the people of God. And I put perfection in quotes here on my outline, because it isn't true perfection, because the writer to Hebrews makes the point that the offering of animal sacrifices does not accomplish that purpose of bringing us into the presence of God. And what it does is, in a figure, it purifies the people so they don't have to be destroyed. So that if they would not offer the sacrifices for their sins of the animals, they would not be permitted to continue in the congregation of Israel. They would be excluded either by exile or potentially by a death sentence. But by offering these animal sacrifices, the Lord overlooked their sins in terms of their participation in the community of believers, but it did not bring about their perfection. And so the writer of Hebrews spends several chapters telling us how not the model works, but how the true works that the model is modeled after. And the true is seen in heaven, and describes how Moses was taken to heaven, or at least given a vision of heaven, to see the real thing and told to make a model that was based upon that. And of course the model was very specifically defined for him, so he wasn't ad-libbing it at all. And the true is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a high priest not after the order of Aaron, because he doesn't qualify. He was born in the tribe of Judah, not in the tribe of Levi. So he did not qualify to be a priest, a high priest under the Levitical order or the Aaronic order. But rather, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is an eternal priesthood, and he talks about that in chapter 7. And that he brings not multiple sacrifices to satisfy the wrath of God and the judgment of God, but he brings one single sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice that absolutely satisfies God eternally. And that sacrifice is himself. He brings the blood, his own blood, which was shed on the cross when he died on Calvary. And that sacrifice is what satisfies the Father. And it actually brings about the perfection that was only figured, prefigured, in the model that was given in the Old Testament. And that perfection is acceptance with God, so that the picture that's given to us, and especially explicitly so, in the first part of the so-called practical section of the book, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, is that we now, with boldness, come into the very presence of God. Under the old covenant, the priest could come once and he had to leave. Under the new covenant blessings, we enter into the presence of God and we stay there. We don't have to go out and bring another offering. He is completely satisfied, and so we have been completely accepted by God. And that's an acceptance that occurs now in this very lifetime, but also in the future as well, and when it's accomplished more in its fullness. And what what we call the practical section of the book of Hebrews, or the application section of the book of Hebrews, addresses is that issue of perfection now. That is, what does it mean that the high priest has accomplished this work and rendered us acceptable with God? What does it mean in terms of how I live today versus how I'm going to be when Christ comes and I'm going to be transformed into his very image and sin and death will be done away with? And the writer says that there are significant changes that occur and significant capabilities that we have as a result of the work of the great high priest that of necessity are manifest. And he begins by describing it in a general way in the first few verses of chapter, it's actually the last half of chapter 10, but the first few verses of this section. And to jump down to verse 26 and following, he tells us that in essence it's a real obligation that we have to engage the new and living way. If you continue in sin, that is, if you neglect the daily access into the very presence of God by the new and living way, then that is proof that you have no access at all. I think that's really what he's saying. And so that continuing in sin or sinning willfully doesn't necessarily mean you're doing the most evil kinds of sin that you can think of, but it means that you are neglecting the way that he has made available to us into the very presence of God. You may be a very nice person, but if you are not engaged in living by faith and the pursuit of holiness, then there's reason to question whether you have any idea what it's all about anyway. And warns, gives a stern warning toward the end of that section that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But looking back at the first section of that section, Hebrews 10:19-25, there is a threefold, I think anyway, I'm drawing this out of the text, a threefold description of what it means or how we fulfill our obligation or express our desire for living the life that the Lord has made available to us. And it is these are described beginning with the two words, let us, on three occasions. In chapter 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the idea that is expressed in this verse, chapter 22, is the idea of a life of holiness. You have a heart that is cleansed, and you have a body that's clean. That is, you are to be holy in your heart internally, but you're also to be holy in the flesh. You are to be live righteously as you are righteous in your heart, and you draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so really, the life of holiness is a life of faith, or a life lived by faith. Secondly, he tells us to hold fast in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And the idea that's expressed here is the idea of a future hope, and it pertains to an understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. With regard to that, the confession of our hope means really the content of the Word of God concerning this matter, and the hope that's set before us is the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final establishment of His eternal reign over His people, where we will be with Him forever in holiness. And that links together really with the first point of drawing near to God, because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So that when we strive and think of the hope that's set before us, we ought to reflect back over to the need to be righteous in the eyes of God, and the need to be holy as He is holy. Because that's what He has come to do, to render us holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 says, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." I think Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, would be appalled too to find that the professing Christian community is indistinguishable from the world around us in terms of our lives and our attitude toward God. So that we are to look forward to the hope that's set before us. And the third thing is, in turn 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And again, it draws together the idea of holiness and the idea of the hope that's set before us, because we are to encourage one another to manifest love and good works, which is basically the outward expression of holiness. And we're to do so in the light of the coming of the Lord, the hope that is set before us, the fact that the day is drawing near. So that the last time I set before you hope and holiness, holiness and hope and help, to remind us of those three items. But really, it focuses upon holiness primarily, and the others really flow out of that. So that having this in mind, then he begins to focus upon how you live in a holy way before God. And he makes reference really to Habakkuk 2:4, which says, and just a portion of it, "The just shall live by faith." And that text explains how we're going to be able to draw near to God with a true heart, heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We will draw near with a full assurance of faith, so that we will live by faith. So that the characteristic of the Christian life is that it is a faith-driven life. There is God who is the focus, not ourselves. Interestingly, Mr. Wolfe, in his assessment of the Christian community, says that the Christian community views sin as an offense against yourself and not an offense against God. He says when we talk to people about sin, and I use "we" generally because I trust I don't do that, we tell them the problem with sin is that it makes your life miserable and it's hurtful to you. We don't tell people the problem with sin is you've offended a holy God. And the faith-driven life is concerned with God, it's in focus, and the offense against God and pleasing to God and not pleasing yourself primarily, or getting peace and prosperity in this time. Not self-preservation, not looking for personal happiness, and certainly not compromising with contemporary culture to live at peace with a pagan world. It really is, as he describes for us back in the middle of the current chapter, chapter 11, it's recognizing that we are strangers and exiles on the earth who are looking for a better country. And he describes further that those who draw back really have no part in this blessing. That is, those who withdraw from holiness shrink back from the purpose that God has. It says at the end of chapter 10 that God has no pleasure in that person, and they are going to be destroyed. So the terms are very, very stark and startling, but the Bible is very clear that the just shall live by faith, and if you're not living by faith, but living by some other kind of driving force, then you have no part of God. And so therefore it's important for all of us to really understand what it means to live by faith, and to that end, chapter 11 is very, very relevant to us. And it begins by describing faith. It's important to understand faith as it's defined by God and not faith as we want to think about faith. Because we think of faith more as sort of wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking or wishing upon a star or some such thing like that. Where the Bible says that faith is absolute certainty or assurance, no uncertainty. It's focused upon something that is unseen, and that unseen thing is the blessing of God, the reward, he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But it is, as has been said through all of Scripture, it is the blessing of God, the commendation of God. And that true faith, which is positive certainty in the coming blessing of God, is what I say here, activating, for want of a better word. Maybe you can help me find a better word for that. But the idea is that it moves us to act, and not just something you think in your head. So to say that I believe, and if you truly believe, that means that you are going to pursue holiness. Because, as James points out, the demons believe. They have faith, but they do not have this kind of faith, because their faith leads them to oppose God instead of actively seeking the blessing of God or the reward that he has set before us. Well, in chapter 11, we have a series of illustrations of people who live by faith, the just living by faith, that are brought to us out of the Old Testament. And I've divided these into three sections since we had three lessons, and the first five were in the first lesson, and the next group in the second, and we're going to look at 14, 15, and 16 today. I won't go over all of these things, but you can see that initially he brings out the idea that the first group emphasizes the idea of being separate from the world. And he summarizes that in verses 13 to 16, that they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, so that they were seeking the blessing of God and anticipated that it was a distant blessing. And so they were not distressed that they didn't receive the blessing in this lifetime. And it affected their lives. So that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice, we're told, a sacrifice that put him at odds with the world in which he lived. And it turned out there was only one other person in the world, or at least one other family. We don't know if there were other children of Adam and Eve by then. He was at odds, and the world destroyed him, namely Cain killed him. But it didn't shut up the message that he brings, because the writer tells us that even though he's dead, he still speaks. His life is an example of a life of faith. Perhaps not what you and I would like to see. We'd like to see health, wealth, and prosperity. But Abel was a man who lived by faith. Enoch separated himself from the world and walked with God, and God took him. Noah, very explicitly separated from the world, and the text tells us he condemned the world. He wasn't trying to compromise and be acceptable to the world. He was building an ark that every day said, your lives are damnable in the sight of God. And he preached that message to them, and no one heard him, but he was focused upon the salvation that God had promised, and therefore he occupied himself for many years in this activity and received the deliverance of God. Abraham left the security of his homeland to a place that he knew nothing about, because God told him that was the place of blessing. and lots more that he told him. But Abraham lived his life as a stranger in that land, only possessing really for himself a graveyard. But nonetheless, he lived by faith because he was focused upon the ultimate promise that was set before him and realized he was a stranger in the world as it exists right now. Sarah was brought into participation in the family of God by faith as well, and was able to be a participant in the actual genetic structure of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes. Then last week we looked at Abraham, and again it continues the idea of people, maybe the emphasis on the first group being more of them being strangers, and then this more on the idea of them looking forward to the coming blessing and not being discouraged by the fact that it wasn't going to come in their lifetime. And so Abraham offered Isaac. And by offering Isaac, he was really cutting himself off from the blessing. But he so trusted God that he knew that God would raise him from the dead if that should occur. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. What he's doing is he's anticipating the blessing of God on Jacob and anticipating that if you don't participate in the blessing of God through Jacob, you will have no blessing. And so the blessing on Esau was really ultimately a curse upon him, that he would be separated from his brother Jacob. He blessed Joseph. Jacob blessed his Joseph's sons by faith, looking forward to the greatness of the nation that was set before them as part of God's plan. Joseph, looking forward to the resurrection by giving instructions to taking his bones back into the land. Moses' parents apparently had some concept of the coming blessing and deliverance from Egypt as they sought to hide Moses from the death that was decreed by the king, and showed no fear of the king, even though they were nobodies in the world, yet they were focused upon the promise of God. Moses is uniquely and very elegantly an illustration of one who was driven by the hope that was set before him, because he rejected the prosperity and the wisdom and the education and the riches of Egypt in order to embrace the reproaches of Christ and identify with the slave people instead of with the ruling class, because he valued the reward, the text tells us. And therefore, he left Egypt and kept the Passover, acknowledging his confidence that God was going to somehow deal with sin, ultimately. And then we're finally told that Israel, by faith, crossed the Red Sea and gave us an opportunity to contrast that with what I called sham faith, because they looked at the crossing and said, God has opened our way, we're going to go. He's taking us to blessing, and they went across. The Egyptians looked at the crossing and said, hey, we can go too. We believe we can get across and catch those guys and bring them back, and they were destroyed. So their faith really pertains, is focused on the blessing, and their faith was focused upon destroying the blessing or thwarting the blessing of God. So that's what we've had thus far, and this time we're going to look at the walls of Jericho falling down, Rahab not perishing, and then a list of individuals who won and lost. And I put that in parentheses because the text tells us they all won. But from our point of view, perhaps we struggle with that, and we'll talk about that briefly here. The first one that we have is the walls of Jericho in Hebrews 11:30, where we read, and by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And this is an interesting one, because all of the other illustrations were by faith a certain individual or a certain group of people or a couple of people did a certain thing. But here it's by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. So you have to say, well, you know, what is the faith, or how does this deal with the issue that's set before us? And if you go back and read the account, which we don't have time to do right now, you'll see that in the verses before chapter 6, Joshua 6, Joshua is outside the city of Jericho and sort of surveying the thing, and that's where he met the Lord. And the Lord told him that the land on which he was standing was holy. So that the point he was telling him is that they were in the land of the blessing of God, and he needed to understand that. And then he told them that the city was going to be given into his hand with his king and his mighty men of valor. A city that was really impregnable by their point of view. I mean, it's just this big wall around it. There's no way they could get in. They didn't have the war machine that was necessary to overcome these people. And so, but the Lord said, look, this is a holy land. It belongs to me. And I'm going to give you Jericho into your hand. And then he tells them that the city was to be devoted to destruction. And that's an interesting concept that really brings forth the idea that it was given over to the Lord. And when they gave something over to the Lord, they destroyed it. So nobody else could use it, really, sort of as a figure. And so when you brought an offering to the Lord, it would be burned up or done something with. But the idea is that no human would be able to partake in that. So that really, as they stood before Jericho, this was a spiritual event that they were facing. This was not just a mere battle that they needed to be won, like so many battles have occurred through all history. This was a critical event in the plan and purpose of God to bring about ultimate blessing. And to that end, the Lord gave Joshua specific instructions that had nothing to do with winning a battle. As we think about winning a battle, it's just walk around the city 7 days in a row and seven times on the last day. There is no military strategy in that. It was absurd from the point of view. You make your whole army vulnerable to an attack from the wall against them. But they were to do that, and then they were to shout for joy when they finished the last loop around. And you really don't shout till the war's over, but they were to shout because the Lord told them to, because it was done, and then the walls fell down. And so it was Joshua, and then as he communicated to the people, their faith as well, that led them to be active, to do this thing that they were told to do, with the expectation that somehow this would play into God's plan of bringing blessing to them. And so we can say, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 31 of chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And her faith was manifest when she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. Well, is she just a cordial person? No. We know what kind of person she was, because it tells us she was a prostitute. And yet she treated these men very, very differently than I would guess that she treated other men who came to her place. And you will see, if you read back in Joshua chapter 2, that she was not just thinking about a little bit of survival and trying to thwart her fellow citizens, but she had come to an understanding of the God of Israel. She began by telling them in verse 9 of chapter 2 that I know that the Lord has given you the land. So that she had come to understand that. How she came to understand that, it's not clear. We don't know. But it was very clear in her mind that was going to happen. And she also had a good concept of God as well. In verse 11, she said, and as soon as we heard what they had done to some of the previous people, she says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heavens above and on earth beneath. So that she understood that God was God, that He was the sovereign, eternal, as Professor Wolf might say, arbitrary God, but that He was God. And then lastly, she understood that He was the source of salvation. And the Lord said in John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. And so when she wanted to be delivered from death, she says, she asked that they would save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So that she was looking for a deliverance from a death sentence and identification with these people that were coming. Because she had come to understand that the source of blessing was to come from God. And so hers was a friendly reception of God. That's really what her reception was. It wasn't just these two spies. She was receiving God. The children of Israel had nothing to offer her except their God. And Rahab wanted their God. And so the text tells us, by faith, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient. And then the text gives us a listing of several people without giving us any details in their lives. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and describes initially great successes that were accomplished by faith, and then on the downside, things that we don't like to read so much, great affliction that occurs through and to these people through faith as well, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. This is the kind of stuff we read and we say, yes, you know, we like this. This is what it means to live by faith. But in the same breath, he goes on to say, these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, etc., who through faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are people who live by faith, the same as the people who live by faith and had the more prosperous outcome, as we might measure the outcomes. And the common factor in all of these was that they were looking for the reward. And I think a classic example out of this would be an example of people who are not named by name here, but named by event, where it says some of them escaped or quenched the power of fire. And clearly that's a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think they are a very great example of people who live by faith, because you will find what when you read the account, exactly what they believed. And you get that in Daniel chapter 3. And you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was there was an image set up, and Nebuchadnezzar says, you worship it, or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they did not worship. And so he brought them before them and said, you worship it, or you're going to go into the fire. And they said to him, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. And what they were saying was, their faith was not in the fact that God would deliver them from the fire, but their faith was in the fact that God would ultimately deliver them and would bring them the blessing that they wanted, and it was immaterial to them whether they died in the fire or didn't die in the fire. So that when they lived by faith, the faith was not in the deliverance from fire. Their faith was in the ultimate blessing of God, and the fire meant nothing to them. And so that's why when you live by faith, it really almost doesn't matter whether you win the battle or you lose the battle, because what he's telling us here is that the blessing of God is what everybody's looking for, and what our responsibility is to be different than the world we live around and to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, and not to bow down to the images of our culture and to bow down to false gods, but to stand firmly for God, even if it means it costs us our lives, even if it means we're mocked or flogged or cut in half or killed or stoned or thrown into the fire or whatever kinds of thing. And what we anticipate is that the blessing of God is going to come, and we are going to receive the blessing of God, whether or not he chooses to deliver us from a particular issue that's set before us at this present time. And the writer concludes the section by saying basically that point, where he says, in all these, verse 39, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And I think what he's saying is that they were justified, they were blessed of God, they received the commendation of God by faith, they received the approval of God. God had pleasure in them, to use the converse of the statement in chapter 10, verse 38, where those who draw back, God has no pleasure. God had pleasure in them, but they did not receive the promise. They died and did not receive it. And yet, The certainty of it is there, and I think the last verse is a little hard. Verse 40 is a little hard to understand, I think, but the way I understand it is that they were willing to die not receiving the blessing, realizing that a future generation was going to receive the blessing of God by them waiting for the blessing to come. And although we really want the blessing to come, we're content to wait for God to bring it about in His time, realizing that His delay is in order to bring about the people that He intends to bring to blessing. And so each generation realizes that the blessing's at the end of the course, but we patiently wait, and we're willing to be separate from our community that we live in, be separate from our society, to be holy, separated apart to God, realizing that in the wisdom of God, it was important for Christ to be made perfect through sufferings, and therefore for us to be made perfect through sufferings. And so we live our lives distinct from the world in which we live, looking for the reward that is set before us. And I list here before you several passages that that I think pertain to this particular issue. I didn't list Jude, where it talks about Enoch's message, where Enoch, way back in Genesis chapter 5, talks about the return of the Lord. He doesn't talk about it there, but Jude tells us that he was anticipating the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. But Job's testimony is more to the point. In Job 19:25-27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job was afflicted with boils on his skin. He was in misery. And his faith in God was not faith that God would deliver him from his boils, but faith that he would stand in his flesh before his Redeemer in the latter day and receive the blessing of God. And Paul writes to us in Colossians 3, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." That is, don't be absorbed by your culture. Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death." And knowing the power of his resurrection means that we're anticipating the ultimate deliverance from death and sin. That's what we want to know when we know the power of his resurrection. Romans 12:1-2, reading from the English Standard Version, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Not holy and acceptable to your community, which is your spiritual worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So these biblical examples and admonitions tell us how we live by faith. And it is not living with respect for culture, not trying to receive the approval of the world around us, or to indulge in the sins of the world around us. Remember, Noah condemned the world. And he condemned the world by his conduct and his preaching the righteousness of God. I seriously doubt that he was going around bombing various things in the world that he lived in, but he was living his life of holiness, which was a condemnation to the world around him. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15-19, "But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile." That is, our lifetime is described as a time of exile. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot." So that in contrast to the observations of our friend Mr. Wolf, we are not to be in conformity to the culture around us. We are to be conformed to Jesus Christ. We are to be holy. And in order to be holy, we live a life of faith. We live by faith, not by sight. And we learn how to do that through the Word of God. And what's important for us is to know what the Word of God says about what we should do and how we should live, and not what the world finds acceptable or appealing. And so we really need to seriously consider the wonder of the great work of our great high priest, of bringing us near to God. And we ought to embrace the blessings of that in being different and being holy, instead of holding those blessings at arm's length and saying, well, there'll be a time in the future when we're going to be holy, but I want to sort of enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The examples of Scripture from the very beginning are that that's not the way to go. We live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look at the wonder of our salvation, we see the impossibility of such a thing ever occurring, and yet Jesus Christ has accomplished it for us. And as we look at the impossibility of living a holy life in this world, we see that Jesus Christ has accomplished that for us as well. And we pray by your mercy, by your grace, that you would enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, so that we will, in fact, be a source of salvation to the world around us. By your mercy, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.